to the revelation of Jesus to John, to us. Chapter 13, we'll read from verses 11 through 18. And we'll look at the subject tonight as we continue our study in the Revelation, the fall of the kingdom of Antichrist. It's the second part of a message on Antichrist. First was this morning. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship that image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight or understanding, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. God, we thank you for an inspired, inerrant, infallible word that we can take fallible, errant minds to and receive the work of the Spirit, giving us that insight. You say that this calls for wisdom. I seek that wisdom, especially as it relates specifically, that call is in this text. God, may the wisdom of God be manifest and transcend anything of my own understanding. I ask you this for the glory of the gospel, the advance of your kingdom, the edifying of your people, and the challenging and changing of our lives wherever sin in relationship to any of these teachings may exist. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation 13:2 says, "And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority." Then in verse 7 we read, "It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him." And then in verses 16 and 17, "And he causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, and he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name." From where we are in the Revelation, it's easy to read this and to think that the dragon, that is Satan, of Revelation chapter 12 is in control of the world. It just seems that way. It seems like everything's getting wildly out of control, and that it is he who reigns, and that the terrible beast coming out of the dragon, the Antichrist, the one wielding his demonic power, is in fact the one who is victorious. But we must remember what the rest of the scriptures, and indeed what the overarching theme of the Revelation point to, and that is that Jesus is the victor. And through it all, he not only will win, he already has won. Just look at Colossians 2:15, where he is parading the host of hell following his victory in the cross and in the empty tomb. Indeed, we see that it is God alone who is sovereign. Ultimately, there are only two forces. There is a man that saves, and that is the man, Christ Jesus, the Lord Christ Jesus, the God-man, the one who is the truth, John 14:6, the one who is seated at the right hand of God and reigning now, 1 Corinthians 15:25. And there is a man that brings upon the earth, and we have to remember this, it's a man that's being spoken of, the fullest expression of Satan's hatred of Christ, and who deceives the world into following him. It's the man of sin, 2 Thessalonians 2:3, the Antichrist. You know something? It is imitation all the way. Imitation from beginning to end. Christ comes as a man. Satan is a spirit, never came as a person. And to imitate God coming in human likeness, he uses a man. And you know what it is? It's a perversity that this Antichrist can only be called the best of what is hurled against God, God's kingdom, and God's people is a beast. How do all the lesser Antichrists fit in? And we need to understand that what John means about the many Antichrists who have come and the one remaining yet to come, or others remaining yet to come, 1 John 2:18, is that they are all emissaries of the devil. Every single one. They come in the spirit of the dragon. They do the work of the devil. And it's perhaps in this sense of having Antichrist emissaries throughout the ages and having them now, 1 John 2:18, that it can be said that the devil is the prince of this world, John 12:30. It is only through Antichrist that Satan's fullest expression of the kingdom of hell is realized, to whatever degree it's realized, and at different points in history, it's realized in different ways on earth. Because it will be the one time in history when all the nations of the world will be banded together in agreement. However that agreement manifests itself, band together in an agreement around one reality and one reality above all others, the obliteration of the Christian faith and the worship of God and the punishment of believers. When Nancy and I were watching this documentary, Auschwitz, one of the things that puzzled us, and another things we've watched about this, is Germany, looking at things logically, could have utilized all of the Jewish resources. They were so pro-German. All the Jewish-German resources utilized it and devastated the rest of the world in that war. What possessed them so that even in terms of battle, their strategy was, number one, kill all the Jews? And that I mention that because I can't help but think there's something so similar that's going on here. What is the strategy? What is it? You have to ask that question. Why are we so targeted? I mentioned a few things that are happening in Canada and the U.S. People came up to me in the break. People came up to me after the discussion time, following the worship, and mentioned things that are happening, things I hadn't heard about. That, I mean, one thing happening here, not far from us, where a family doing homeschooling has been ordered only to teach, you can only teach of Christ during school hours. You are not allowed to teach at any point after that about Jesus Christ. Well, okay, that's an example of something that's happening, something I was talking about, something that's building in terms of a kind of cultural explosion against Christianity. I mean, can you imagine family services coming to an Islamic home and saying to them, you will not teach about Muhammad and Islam except during class hours that you have. I mean, oh yeah, right. I'm trying to imagine that one happening. Why? Why the hostility? This is what I'm saying. The satanic hostility is here the issue that I'm raising at heart against the people of God, the new covenant people of God, the church. What is it that does this? What is it that seeks the obliteration of the... I almost said something and that may be it. The obliteration of the name of Christ. It's the idea, I kill them, I kill Christ. He can't be killed. He died once and he's raised from the dead. At such a time, Nero's cry, which was lost as it faded away down the corridor of time, Christians are the haters of the human race, will once again for a short season be both remembered and acted upon, as all of the human race apart from Christians will serve the Antichrist and do his will. Do his will willingly. But for Christians, it will be a time of megas philipses, great tribulation. Such as there are tribulations and great tribulations happening through time, through history, in different places, around the world, even now, that are happening. But this is speaking of another one. But the Antichrist does not work alone. During this time, both leading up to, and we're certain in the time leading up to it, since we are in these last days, Hebrews 1:2, during this time, leading up to and including such megas philipses, the second beast, the false prophet, will make clear that Christians must be stopped because they stand in the way, and this is what it seems to be an interesting way of looking at it, they stand in the way of the benefit and the blessing of the whole world. In this way, it takes that message of Nero from the first century, the first of the Antichrist, to a new height. Because Christians are no longer just the haters of the human race, as he put it. Christians are the enemies of the human race. The second beast is more, though, than a proselytizer of such Christian hatred. He keeps the power and ruling authority of Antichrist functioning. Notice Revelation 13:12, where it says, he exercises all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. Not only, then, you see, is the second beast the propaganda force behind the Antichrist, and not only is he the force behind the worship of the first beast, it's also the second beast who is behind the creating of images of the Antichrist, images that are to be worshipped. Verse 14 puts it this way. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast. Now, it's clear from the context that this image that's set up is an image to be worshipped. Verse 15 speaks of the second beast's power to put to death all who would not worship the image of the beast. He is also responsible for making sure that everyone has the mark of the beast on his right hand or on his forehead, and that if they do not, they will not receive food, they will not work. In other words, they will be slowly starved to death. It would be incorrect to say that the Antichrist could not function without the second beast, but not because that's false. It would be incorrect because the Antichrist and the second beast are part of one united package designed to destroy the kingdom of Christ. They cannot be separated. They are, you see, in a nutshell, they are the full expression of hate-filled, anti-Christian world domination. Without any remorse or regret, they are what we might call today the paradigm of psychopathy. Conscienceless, remorseless, affectless, concernless. It is the fullness of what we see in that hideous term of those who strike down life without any concern for the life they've taken, But these, you see, are truly beings that, under the total power of the dragon, cannot even conceive of conscience. The second beast is what might be called, or at least I'm putting a name like this, the Secretary General of the Worldwide Church of the Antichrist. His authority over the church makes the legislation of communist China or North Korea seem like child's play, because the world still, to an increasingly lesser degree, speaks out for religious rights. And it is becoming to a lesser and lesser degree. However, on that day, it will be the voice of the second beast declaring with clarity that no religious worship except what is directed to the Antichrist will be acceptable. And all other forms of worship will suffer the penalty of death. The second beast will, by his satanic power, cause people to worship the Antichrist. And he will facilitate this by performing signs and wonders. He will even make fire come down from heaven, Revelation 13, 13. It's a great show of power. It's fascinating. Is it any wonder then that people would, around the world, would be turning to the Antichrist? And yet, let us not forget, it is done individually, yes, but they are, these two beasts, but they are basically one. The world as a whole turns to and follows him. And people are turning to the Antichrist willingly and because of the work of the second beast. You see, under him, times are good for all but the believer in Jesus Christ. And I don't think we should be naive. A dynamic, charismatic leader that has the backing of the whole world is really just a short step from deification. That is, from being made out to be God. It may seem that we are too advanced in our day and age to suffer any individual to receive such perverse a claim as that, but sadly, we're not. The world is hungering for such brilliant, dynamic, creative, charismatic leadership, and people invariably are going to be willing to cast off some, as they might see it or learn, some stubborn, narrow-mindedness of themselves about Christians, and to cast off even more so than their views about Christians, narrow-minded Christians, to just cast them off if such a great leader requests their ruin. I mean, after all, look at him. He knows everything. How could he be wrong about this? After all, it's only those same stubborn, narrow-minded Christians who call him the Antichrist. Such leadership as the Antichrist will no doubt demonstrate is just the starting point for the Antichrist. It is all about a dynamic, a true dynamic in human personality. I am convinced that Hitler had that dynamic. So that, you know something, even after Hitler committed suicide in a bunker buried deep beneath the city, took the coward's way out, the people still revered him as a god. The people of the world will not let themselves recognize what they despise in the Christian's refusal. That is, the Christian's choice to refuse any mark other than the mark of the true and living God. In reality, that mark marks out that the worship of Antichrist is not voluntary at all. It is a necessity for all who wish to live. How far is such idolatry of the Antichrist that there will, as in the days of Hitler and the mandatory Heil Hitler, even the forced acknowledgement of the leader's presence every time you meet another person? You will show your mark and then give praise to the Antichrist. It may be very well like that everywhere in the world, wherever people gather. There'll be images of the beast. in front of which all people who pass that image must, on the necessity of their lives, bow down before it and worship that image and the one behind it as God. Everything in our culture is primed already for just such a world leader. In fact, especially as the world's economy will get worse and worse, as it seems to be heading, I don't know how you even think of economic success when you have the leading nation in the world with going on a $16 trillion debt. I don't know if we realize it here, but what I've heard in terms of Ontario is that its per capita debt is worse. It's as bad as California, which is just about ready. The worst, California and Wisconsin, the two worst states in the United States in terms of per capita debt, that we are worse. We are in worse shape than that. Follow what's going on, folks. So an economy that seems to be getting worse and worse, anyone who is able or seemingly able to reverse this will already own the hearts in this world of billions of people. Economies totaling more than hundreds of millions of workers would be ready in a flash for just such a leader like that. And such a groundswell will produce what I'm careful in calling this the first true workers' revolution. And it will not be a huge step to worship such a leader as the one who provokes such adulation and adoration from hundreds of millions and perhaps more people. It will be open and it will be clear if you are following the great leader, both by the actions that you demonstrate and by just a simple command, show us your hand or move your hair off your forehead. And think about it. There will be only two realities possible. You are either for the Antichrist or you are for Christ. And it's exactly what Jesus has for his people. There's no neutral ground. Neither does the Antichrist want neutrality. There are only ever two realities possible. You are either with Christ or you are with the devil. People will see the Antichrist, what appears to be, and varieties of ones that come along, what appears to be not only history's first world leader, but history's first truly democratic world leader. Democratically, a person will live or die. Bear the mark of the beast and live. Bear not the mark, and with that, worship not the beast and die. What is it? It's the people's choice. This will be a people's choice government. This Antichrist is no respecter of persons. You may be wealthy, you may be a Nobel Prize winner, or you may be poor and living on government entitlements. You will all be treated equally. There's only one issue. Who do you say the Antichrist is? And we can see this as well as we look at the church. The church at present is a mixed multitude. That means it contains believers and unbelievers. But that day will end when the final question of church membership in the church of the last days, that's what I would call it, is asked. Do you bear the mark of the beast? And through it all of history, the times of great devastation of the gospel, the times of great power and success of the gospel, through all of these times, they are pointing to a final day. And that final day is the day in which the Lord Jesus Christ returns. We touched on this morning. But we need to understand the time for which the work of the Antichrist is spoken. The context gives us the answer. Revelation 12:6 tells us of God protecting his church, protecting the church in the wilderness for a period of 1260 days. At the same time, we're told in Revelation 11:2, that the trampling of the holy city, that is the church, is for 42 months or 1260 days. Also, the two witnesses, once again, the church, the olive trees and the lampstand, the images, the symbols of the church, will prophesy for 1260 days, Revelation 11:3. All of this time, represents the entire time of the New Covenant Church. What this means is that all of this is in progress and has been for as long as the New Covenant. And since there is the olive trees, as one of the witnesses, it goes back. And it goes back to when God's redeeming work began, but found a settled point with the establishment of Israel as a nation. It continues throughout the entire church age, through revival and through pruning times of judgment. However, such power from the dragon will be finalized in one individual at the very end. This individual is the one we've been studying today, the Antichrist. The dragon's power will also be finalized for one last season in a time when all the revivals and all the judgments are over, even the great final outpouring of the Spirit, witnessing a time of revival such as the world has never seen, will afterward reveal a time of darkness and apostasy, because it will be the time of Antichrist. Then will come the end. Perhaps what makes this all so perplexing is what I've just mentioned, and which is spoken of in Romans 9 through 11, that before, or even at the same time as such apostatizing and darkness, there will be a time of such immense worldwide spiritual victory. A victory such as the world has never seen before. A time of victory and ingathering initiated by the ingathering of the Jews, so that it may be said concerning such an ingathering that the inclusion of Israel is truly seen around the world as life from the dead. Romans 11, 25. No, that's 11, 15. It is not exegetically tenable to say that such a statement that they are as life from the dead is simply to add up all the remnants of Jews who have come to faith in Christ, add them all together, and that's like life from the dead. It's not. It's just people here and there who have believed. There's nothing amazing about that. It is, instead, life from the dead that Paul speaks about, a power of salvation and grace that is the beginning of an ingathering such as the world has never seen. If you're interested in more in this from my perspective, just go back and listen to my messages on Romans 9 through 11, especially the ones focusing on Romans 11, 25, thus in such a manner all Israel shall be saved. And then, after such worldwide ingathering and during an ensuing time of darkness and in the face of worldwide dictatorship, there is the final, albeit greatest apostasy yet, as the elect witness, the visible church becomes smaller and smaller, as many who will fall away who love their lives more than they love Christ, who disregard Christ's warning of Luke 9:24 that whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. Let us remember the word of Christ and let us treasure him. In those evil days, let us be faithful to him. And every day, the days are evil. That's what we read in the letters. The day, redeem the time. Redeem today, because the days are evil, because the final victory will never belong to Antichrist. The final victory is Christ. And for those of us in him, it's our victory as well, even though it may be a victory through fire. But even the fire is under God's sovereign control and rule, and is, as 1 Peter 1:7 says, being used to prove your faith, which is more precious than gold, which is perishable, and that this will result in praise and glory and honor at the revealing of Jesus Christ. Having said this, all of this today about the Antichrist, I want to just once again try and leave you with a few words of encouragement as we face good times and bad times, and perhaps even more deepeningly dark times, which seem to be on the horizon as we take a look at the world around us at this time. Jesus says in Luke 9:24, if you love your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will save it. It's very difficult to follow this in a culture that preaches, even in the church, the necessity to love yourself and to love your life. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:1, when he's speaking about the last days, the first thing he says as a mark of last days apostasy is that men will be lovers of self. And it's hard. It's hard to live a life of self-sacrifice and serving others rather than serving yourself. It's hard to go against the dictum to love yourself and to love your life. And these are philosophical ideas that promote a view that suggests that this life is all that there is. And in the face of this kind of teaching and brainwashing, it's difficult to not cling to your life. To stop before you give your life over to Jesus Christ. It becomes more difficult. You instead give your life to Him now, so that as He calls for your life, you are ready, all ready to let it go. Live fully today. I'm not talking about living less than fully today, friends, but live fully today for Christ, not for yourself, nor to shower your love on yourself, because life on earth is for a limited time. It's appointed for all of us to die once, and following that comes judgment, Hebrews 9:27. But judgment is not for a limited time. Our life is, but judgment is not. You may think you're saving your life now, but think about the cost if you don't turn to Christ. Think about the cost of eternal judgment. Instead, give your life to Christ. Live for Christ, and you'll have life in abundance forever. Secondly, the limited power of Antichrist. A dear old saint from the Almont Church, and a few of you here know her, her name was Dolly Burns, told me during a time of great trouble, it was just so interesting hearing from this little old lady, and I'm in the face of enormous difficulty. She just looks me in the eye and she says, "Oh, Richard, the devil is powerful." And I was going, She goes, "But God is all powerful." I just loved it, being challenged, convicted, and encouraged by that dear saint. Don't forget it, friends. It may seem otherwise, but the devil has, especially through his many antichrists, a limited time, 42 months, the time of the church, to do damage, sometimes great damage, sometimes on a single church, sometimes in a denomination, sometimes spread out across churches everywhere. But he has a short time at the end of the age to work special destruction and evil, and then it's over for the Antichrist. He's thrown into hell forever, but God's power lasts forever. Don't forget that. God's power is not for a season. It is now and it is forever. It is in the face of hell itself. He calls us to smash down, take an offensive against the gates of hell. And we, the people of God, should be comforted by that. Our comfort is not in a time of rest and blessing, although such times can be wonderful. Our real comfort is in the Comforter who comforts us in all our afflictions. You remember what he says about that in the 2 Corinthians chapter 4? He says, he comforts us in all our afflictions so that what? We, he says in terms of himself, and I'm saying we, he says it himself, so that I may be able to comfort others. We may be able to comfort others with the comfort we've received from Christ. It's there to be received for all of us. Third, the limited power of 666. Antichrist has a name that is a number. And his numeric name is 666. It is a name which has struck fear. And I mean this. Maybe you've never experienced that. Good. You don't have to. It has struck fear in the hearts of people for as long as it's been known, and that is 2,000 years. But for the Antichrist, it's a number that he hates. He hates that number because it's the number of a man. And the only number of meaning, and I'm not saying peace or rest for the Antichrist, because there is no peace ever. And there is no rest when the quest is self and self-adulation and pride and arrogance and contempt on everything and everyone else. The only, meaning is the number 777. That's what it's all about here. It's all about that. But the number 777, while bringing peace to God's people, will not bring peace to Antichrist, because Antichrist, like his father, the devil, can never have peace. His life is a perpetually restless quest to be what he can never be, God. And the very fact that he demands worship shows his understanding of just how limited both he and his number is. To be so foolish as to want, as a man, to be worshipped as God. It's foolish, it's stupid, it's blasphemous, it's pathetic. You can tell him I said so. He is desperate for worship. And to pull the true worship of God to himself instead of to God. But he is and can never be more than a man. And he will die. And he will die the death called the second death of man. Forever limited to the outer darkness of hell. That is his number. That is his life. That is his fate. It is limited to man, to death, and to hell. Fourth, the old order is limited. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 7 sums it up best. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heavens and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and he will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor mourning, or crying, or pain, because the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. I mean, I feel like we should all just write it down. We've got it in our Bibles, but we should write it down. Just write this down. He said to me, it is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the springs of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all of this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. He's just calling us to an amazing life, comforted in Christ through affliction, washed in sin, blessed in sorrows, comforted in our struggles, held when we're alone. He is a great, great God. And the old order, friends, has passed away. Why? Because it was limited. It was limited to time. It was limited to history. But when Christ returns, he initiates the new order of things, which will never pass away. All crying, all tears, all pain, all suffering will cease to exist, because they belong, all of it, to the old order. It was limited. And it is finished. But we still live. Even in the new covenant. In the old order of things. tears and sorrow and sin and death accompany us everywhere we go. Only though on the other side of the veil will all of our sorrows be gone. But until that day, friends, know that what will get you through this veil of tears and this valley in the shadow of death is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He will get you through. Who loves us and gave Himself up for us. And if you put your trust in Him, then for you as well, when you pass through the veil of tears, when you enter into a valley and there's a deepening shadow and you know its name, this is it. The shadow, the valley of the shadow of death. You will, instead of being bathed with the shadow, you will be bathed in the glory presence of Jesus forever as He leads you and guides you into His eternal victory in the new, the heavenly Jerusalem. It is finished. The old order has passed away. Behold, all things are new. God, we thank You that along with all that's passed away are all manner of blasphemous, evil-bearing, anti-Christ witnesses plaguing the people of God, plaguing the church, plaguing the nations, bringing bloodshed and warfare. God, turn this world with great abundance and abandon to Jesus so that millions, tens of millions, hundreds of millions around the world will see the power and glory of the gospel of Christ and will see not only souls saved, but nations turned to righteousness with repentance, restoring hearts and lives and churches and schools and families. God, we long to see this. We know that it's available because we know the gospel of Jesus Christ who loves us and gave Himself for us. Help us to use our lives, O Lord, that we may give ourselves into the lives and for the lives of others. By Your grace, with Your help, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.